So if you were with us last Sunday, we were looking at Luke 15. Luke 15, we looked at the joy of being found and tried to refresh our memories, not that you need this reminder necessarily, but of the difficulty in looking around at what's going on in our world here and easily becoming dismayed. But to remember the simplicity of looking unto the Lord, the simplicity of the joy that we once knew when we first were found. That's what we looked at last week. And I'd like to carry that theme of joy right on through. And it's not just carry through a sermon. I want to carry through my walk. I want to be that one who's filled with joy. Hey, if you've ever had the privilege of putting together, preparing for a Bible study in any shape or size, then you know that when you prepare a Bible study, it's not for the people who will hear it. It's for you. So this study's for me. It has nothing to do with you guys. Okay. But, you know, I find myself in that need to be reminded of the love of Christ, the love of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. I need to have a mindset of Christ. And Christ's mindset was that of joy. He chose joy. And we're going to look in Philippians 4 today about how Paul reminds us to choose joy. You know, I can fall into thinking, whether I realize it or not, unconsciously, whatever you want to call it, that simply by being a Christian, I should be joyful. I have to tell you that when I first came to this church some 10-some years ago, I was really not in a good place. I certainly was not a believer. That alone makes me not in a good place. But circumstances in my life were not in a good place. I'd been a drug addict for a long time, a drunk for a long time. And I came into this place and I thought you people were nuts. I thought you people were crazy. I could not believe that one could be that happy, that joyful, that anybody could be, you know. And it drew me in. There was something about the love of Christ, the joy of Christ in you that drew me. And that's what we do for others. And that's the joy I want. That's the joy I want to come back to. You know, but sometimes I think that maybe I should have joy just because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, so I should be joyful. And that's not really true. That Christ will have some sort of proverbial magic wand over me. You know, I'm a Christian, so he waves some kind of wand, pixie dust, whatever you want to call it, and I'm joyful. It just doesn't happen like that, does it? Or that I need to pray harder. Sometimes I can think like that. I need to pray harder, pray differently, or I need to do something differently in my walk. You know, if I just read a certain book or just look at things a certain way, you know, listen to the right sermon, whatever it is, I'll have joy. Maybe my past sins are being held against me. I can even fall into that trap, right? But Paul shows us that joy is a choice. It's a choice. It's a mindset. Who of anybody had to choose joy of any of the characters that we see in the Bible? Look at Paul. You know, he's writing this letter in chains, and he's exhorting people to be joyful. Think about that. So it's a mindset, and that's what Paul's going to remind us. And look, I need to acknowledge and admit here that you know, the fallen nature of man has left us compromised in a whole lot of ways. I get that. I know that. I've experienced that. That, you know, we see sickness and diseases that weren't present in times past. You know, that generational sins have weakened the human state. You know, when Adam and Eve and the times of Noah and Abram and Isaac and Jacob, we don't have evidence that the human condition was weakened to quite the state that we have today. So I get it. I know that some of us have organic issues that can lead to depression, anxiety, and other things like that. I know the physical state of the human condition has been compromised over time. I get that. But even so, many of us, even organic disposition or not, can make choices and can adopt a mindset of joy, a mindset of Christ. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. So let's see what Paul says about this if you look at Philippians chapter 4. So just real quick, an overview of Philippians. I know you've studied it before and read it before, but you know that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He's writing in about 63 AD and in around there, if that helps you at all. And he's a prisoner right now in Rome. If you remember, he was in Caesarea, and he asked on his last missionary journey, and he asked to be to go before Rome to plead his cause. And so thereby obliged him, and he was taken to Rome. So he's been in a prisoner for about 5 years at this point. And again, he's waiting to go on trial, so he's treated a little differently. He's not in a dungeon. He's on what we might look at as like house arrest. So he has a jailer with him. He's chained. He has some freedom, but nonetheless, he's a prisoner. This epistle is a thank you letter in a lot of ways to the church at Philippi for their generosity during his missionary journeys. The key theme is joy. Throughout this entire epistle, the key theme is joy. He's reminding them of joy. You know, in many ways, you know, he's writing to the church of Philippi, but of course the Holy Spirit is writing to us, reminding us of the key theme of joy. The word joy or rejoice we see 19 times in this pretty short epistle. There's other themes. There's themes of unity. There's themes of thanksgiving. There's themes of strength and helping one another. And there's talk of false teachers and apostate teaching and things like that. Prayer, praying earnestly is a theme here. But all of these things point to this is how you find joy. This is the way you adopt a mindset of joy. So it's a central theme, and choosing the mindset specifically is the theme that reverberates throughout this epistle. Real quick overview of the four. There's only four chapters. The first chapter shows the Christian rejoicing in spite of suffering. The second chapter shows the Christian rejoicing in service to the Lord, in serving God. The third chapter shows the Christian rejoicing in who Christ is, in the excellence of Jesus Christ. And the fourth chapter, the one that we're going to look at a little bit more closely, is shows us the Christian rejoicing through anxiety to find peace. And by the way, Pastor John taught the book of Philippians here on Wednesday night back in the fall. So something that piques your interest, or you hear something today that piques your interest, please go to our website, check out the audio archives. You can listen to those teachings again. But in order to understand chapter 4, we really have to take a look at chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 a little bit. So if you go to chapter 4 and just back it up a little bit, go up to verse 17 of chapter 3 where it says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." You know, he says, follow my example. And there's spiritual men and women around you. Look at them too. Follow their example. You know, Jesus Christ is our key example. But I think, I don't know how this happens, but somehow we take him for granted. But here we have Paul. And maybe somehow or another we can relate to Paul better, because Paul's there's no divinity in Paul. Paul is man full through and through. Jesus Christ was too, but he was divine too. But we can maybe relate to Paul better. Paul is an ideal example for us. So he says that, follow me. And he's not boasting, of course. He's saying, follow me and those are around you. 18 says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." So again, he's saying, follow my example. He's telling us here, there's a theme here about beware of false teachers. And of course, you guys know false teachers are not those teachers who just say God is dead. The more insidious false teachers are just those who, just that, insidious. Those who take the truth and just twist it just enough to take you away from who Christ is. They're the kind of teachers Paul's warning us about here. But the key here, remember, we're focused on joy. The key here is that earthly thinking ends in destruction, he tells us. Earthly thinking ends in destruction. Keep your eyes on the prize is the takeaway. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. Yeah, Brian, I've heard this before. I know, so have I. But I need to hear it again today. I need to hear it again over and over again that my citizenship is not here. I'm a pilgrim. I'm a stranger in a foreign land. This world is not our final home. When we say that, that's a nice thing to say. We're heaven's ambassadors. Those are nice things to say. I'm asking you, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? At a cellular level, do you believe it? And we are heaven's ambassadors. And again, just like a, you know, like an ambassador from the United States to another country. Our job is that ambassador's job is to go to that country, represent the United States in every way possible. And that is our job as heaven's ambassadors, to represent heaven and God in every way possible. But the thought of this awesome place, heaven is a place, the thought of this place and the glorious King who's there, it will, if you keep your fixed focus on heaven, it will influence your thinking and our conduct. It will. What does Jesus say in Matthew, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Fixed focus on heaven. It will determine what we say, a fixed focus on heaven. It will determine where we go, our fixed focus on heaven. How we behave. Our fixed focus on heaven will determine what pleasures we permit in our lives. A fixed focus on heaven will determine how we invest our talent, what we do with our money, how we treat other people, and the amount of time we spend in worship, in serving, in Bible study, and in prayer. Fixed focus on heaven. And the King of this heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming back one day, real soon. You know, we talked a little bit about last week. We look around. You know, Jesus told us, keep your eyes open for the warning signs. The warning signs, they're flashing red. They're all around us. He's coming back real soon. And we are to be looking for him. As Christians, we are to be aware of the warning signs. We're not to focus on the warning signs. We're to focus on him, on Jesus Christ. Paul says, to live eagerly expecting that his coming will happen. That's what Paul did. That was a key, one of the keys to Paul's joy. The way he chose was to live eagerly as if Jesus Christ was coming back today. And I had to pause for myself and say to myself, if the Lord came back today, I might be preaching to an empty room, right? If the Lord came back today, and I had to stand before him, is my house in order? What do I have to lay on the table, as it were, before the Lord and say, yeah, these are the things that, as a Christian, were still going on in my life that I need to make right before you. I need to live today as if Jesus is coming today. So, as we go into chapter 4, the key mindset here is that Paul is telling us, telling the church of Philippi, to remember you're a citizen of heaven, not of earth. Have a heavenly mindset. It's a key to the joy that he's talking about here. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, one of the strangest chapter breaks in Scripture, but therefore, my beloved, and long for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I know, Bible cliche, Bible teaching cliche, but when the word therefore is read, you have to ask, what's it there for, right? So what's it there for? He's saying, since then, since you're a citizen of heaven, then. That's what he's getting at, since then. What's it there for? Therefore, since you're a citizen of heaven, my beloved and long for brethren. He did love the church of Philippi. Paul had a special place in his heart for this church. They were very generous to him. He calls them my joy and crown. You know, I think he had this special place in his heart. So he's, you know, he's pointing that out to him. You're my joy and my crown. And crown's spoken about a lot in Scripture, of course. You can do a study on it. But I think the crown that we'll have in heaven will have a lot to do with the people we've invested in here on earth, particularly the people we've brought to the Lord. That's our crown. Our joy and our crown are the people who get into heaven because we were used by God in their lives, and or the people we've invested in. Maybe we didn't lead them to Christ, but we enriched them in Christ. We showed them Christ, either through our words or through our actions. That's our crown. Daniel 12:3 says, those who win souls are wise, for they shall shine as stars forever. To me, that says Christ knows the things we've done forever. So, We are heaven's ambassadors, and kind of my analogy earlier of like the United States ambassador breaks down a little bit, because the United States ambassador does not go to France, let's say, and try and convince people to become citizens of the United States, right? Doesn't do that. So the analogy breaks down a little bit there, because as heaven's ambassadors, that is part of what we do. We go to citizens of this foreign land and say, you need to be a citizen of my country, heaven. We are going to heaven. And our job along the way is to grab as many people as we can. Who are you grabbing? Who are you bringing with you on your way to heaven? Guys, I suggest to you that we worry too much about what we're doing. We worry too much about how we're feeling. We analyze and we scrutinize our situations so closely. We think about our circumstances constantly. How's that working for you? We all do it. We all do it. How's it working for you? I would venture a guess that it's not bringing you any joy. You know, this doesn't bring joy. This focus on earthly stuff. Joy lies in sharing with people who don't know Jesus Christ and enriching the lives of people who do. In praying for people who will be cut off from him eternally unless their hearts are open. And just pause for a minute and think about what that means. Cut off from him eternally. You know, hell is a joyless, lonely place. It's not, you know, the Gary Larson cartoon with the guy pushing a wheelbarrow whistling, thinking everything's all happy and fun. It's not that. It's there's no God. There's nothing. All goodness comes from God. Everything good comes from God. There is nothing good. It's you're completely alone, completely in the dark, completely without anything good forever. That's what hell is. And our joy and our crown is showing people how not to go there. Investing in people for the sake of Jesus Christ. That's our joy and crown. That's what Paul's referring to here. He's talking to the church of Philippi. The Holy Spirit's talking to us. So Paul here was joyful, even in chains, because he was thinking about all the people he had helped get into heaven. He was thinking about his friends at the church of Philippi, of course, but all the people he helped get into heaven, all the people that he invested in for God's kingdom. So he says, therefore, since you're a citizen, my joy and crown, since you're a citizen of heaven, stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast. That's a military term. It means stand your ground. Stand your ground. Don't back down. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us all about the armor of God. We all know those scripture, but he's telling us here, since you're citizens of heaven, then stand fast. Know who you are. This is your job. Have a focus on heaven and bring people to Christ. That's your job. Stand fast in it. Know it. He goes on to say, verse 2, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. So these are two sisters in Christ who are squabbling. They're squabbling about something. Doesn't tell us what it is, but they're squabbling. And you know, I choose that word squabble particularly because the word squabble, kind of a cool word, isn't it? Choose that word particularly because it infers a trivial nature. The word conflict implies that there's something deep and meaningful about it. A squabble, trivial. You know, we squabble with neighbors over property lines. We squabble with the clerk at a store over, you know, the wrong change or something like that. That's squabbles. It's trivial in its nature. And that's really what it comes down to. All of our conflicts, all of our contentions with other people, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ, at their core are squabbles. Because we're citizens of heaven. Because all this earthly thinking, all this earthly stuff, all this stuff that goes on earth means nothing. We're citizens of heaven. So don't squabble. Heaven's near, Paul's reminding us. Heaven is near. And notice here, by the way, Paul doesn't doesn't try and explain who's right and who's wrong. Epaphroditus is mentioned a little later here, but Epaphroditus was the person who went to Rome with the generous offering for Paul's ministry in Rome from the Church of Philippi. And either along the way or when he got to Rome, I can't remember, but he got sick. And word got back that he had gotten sick, so then Church of Philippi was concerned about him. But he finally gets back to Church of Philippi. And so there's been a delay. And so they're all sort of chomping at the bit to hear from Paul. And Epaphroditus, kind of picture the scene here. You know, a room maybe like this, probably no air conditioning, right? But a room like this, people sitting around, and Epaphroditus undoes the seal because he doesn't want anybody to think he read it ahead of time. He undoes the seal, the scroll that Paul sent, and he unfurls it, and he starts to read through this epistle. So everybody's listening, getting convicted like we do when we hear the word of God, getting encouraged. And you got to believe that Euodia and Syntyche are sitting in this crowd. Paul doesn't often call people out. He often encourages people, exhorts them when he uses their name. But he doesn't often call people out. He's calling these two women out. Could you imagine what it was like? What those two women were like? Where were they sitting? Were they right in front? Were they off to the side? Like, where were they? And what happened when he says, "And I implore Euodia"? She perks up. Like, what? "And Syntyche"? What? To stop squabbling. What was going through their hearts? You know, Paul goes on to say, and we're going to talk about it in a minute or two, about this idea of living a mindset of the Lord is at hand. And that's what Paul's really getting down to here. Live a mindset of the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. If we really believe that, why are we squabbling? Who are you squabbling with? Who is it at your workplace that you're squabbling with? Who is it in your household that you're squabbling with? What neighbor? What friend? What family member? What brother or sister in Christ are you squabbling with? You know, I'm a parent to some young children, and, you know, like all of us, I now use phrases that I swore as a child I would never use. And I believe this to be a firm and righteous negotiating stance because I said so. That's every parent in here says, yeah, that's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that. That's amen. And in many ways, that's kind of what the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is telling us here. Stop squabbling. In our hearts, we might say, but you don't understand what they do. You don't understand how they, you don't understand who they. The Lord says, stop squabbling because I said so. It's all trivial in the light of citizenry in heaven. So stop squabbling. And he goes on to tell us that he commends in verse 3, he's talking about Clement and Lydia and a number of other women who were very instrumental in getting the church in Philippi started. And he goes on to say, and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Again, we see that term, book of life, and I don't think any of us fully understand what that looks like. The book, it's going to be in heaven. You know, we get these concepts, but really, what does that mean? And Paul's emphasizing for us, the Holy Spirit's emphasizing for us, that heaven is so important. In Luke 10, you don't have to go there, but if you remember in Luke 10, the 70 had been sent out, and they returned joyful, if you remember. They returned joyful, and they say that the Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They said, this was awesome. We were ministering, and even the demons were saying, and the Lord kind of says, okay, that's great. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, he's saying. Don't rejoice in the things you've done. Rather, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's why we rejoice. Don't be elated about what you do or don't do here on earth, brothers and sisters. Be elated simply because you're in the book of life. And if you have a hard time choosing joy, just remember that simple fact. You're in the book of life. The joy of salvation should be enough to put joy in your heart. Heaven alone should keep us in a perpetual state of praise and worship, I would suggest. But I don't feel good. I'm not appreciated by my wife, by my son, by my daughter, by my boss. ... How about the other side of it? I just won the lottery. Well, you shouldn't be playing the lottery, but I just won the lottery. And to each of these, I respectfully say, who cares? Who cares? Be joyful, not because of your circumstances. Be joyful because you're going to heaven. Joy is not determined by earthly circumstances. It's not determined by emotions. And yes, ladies and gentlemen, believe it or not, it is not determined by other people's behavior. Again, this sermon's for me, not for you. Other people can't determine my joy. It's determined by whether or not I have a heavenly perspective. If I have a fixed focus on where I'm going and where I truly belong, heaven. When the Holy Spirit repeats something in Scripture, we should take heed to it, particularly when the Holy Spirit says it right back to back, like he does here. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. I mean, we can close in prayer right there, right? Rejoice. Paul's reminding us, rejoice. The Holy Spirit's reminding us, we can't rejoice in our circumstances. That does not make any sense. We can always rejoice in who we are in the Lord. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. Gentleness there can mean graciousness, and in the King James, the word is moderation. Let your moderation be known to all men. And I think maybe Paul's trying to tell us something about avoiding extravagance there. Let your moderation be known to all men. So just a side note. But the key in verse 5, I think, is the Lord is at hand. If I was writing this, I would put an exclamation at the end of that line. The Lord is at hand. That's the motto for how we got to live, guys. The Lord is at hand. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of life. I want to live the Lord is at hand way of life. He's coming, and I expect him any minute. That's how we need to live our lives as Christians. Remember, Paul's saying, follow me as an example, and the good spiritual men and women around you, follow them as an example. We need to do the same thing. You know, the Lord, of course, is our example, but Paul's the next best thing, right? So all these things, unity is the key thing here going on. He's saying, you want some joy in your life? Choose it by being unified with those around you. Choose it by having a heavenly perspective. And then here in verses 6 and 7, he's going to say, choose joy by having meaningful prayer life. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think we forget sometimes that prayer is dialogue. I forget sometimes a prayer is dialogue. I sometimes think it's a monologue that I just talk and then prayer's over. I need to hear from him. I don't know about you, but I need to hear from him, from God Almighty, much more than I think God Almighty needs to hear from me. So why do I talk so much in my prayers? And it's okay to talk a lot. I guess if it's balanced by listening a lot. I want to encourage you in your prayer life. Don't just talk. Pause to listen. What is it that God's saying to you? What's the response? It's a relationship we have with Jesus Christ. What relationship do you have where you are the only one who talks? Or that if you don't listen, how long is that relationship going to go? So he's telling us to stop worrying and give it all over to Jesus. I wish I had like an easy 1, 2, 3 for you about how to stop worrying. Except to say, just do it. Stop worrying. You're a citizen of heaven. Paul's given us steps by which to do it. Just remember, he's God, I'm not. He's God, you're not. He can fix it, I can't. He can fix it, you can't. He's in control, I'm not. He's in control, not you. Simple reminders. Again, here in these verses that we all know so well, prayer is a communion. It's a back and forth with God. It's a dialogue. And he says with thanksgiving, we have to have that grateful heart. That's a key to joy, having that grateful heart, being grateful for who God is, being grateful for our salvation, being grateful for what God has blessed us with. But the word supplication is used in there too. Talking about specific requests. Give our specific requests to God. It's again, if we're to take Scripture at its word, we're to take Scripture for what it is. Paul's telling us, you want joy, pray like this. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and peace will come upon you. That's what he's telling us. Do you want joy? Do these things. Hey, specific requests. Do we do that? Are we good at offering our specific requests to God? Because I think sometimes I fall into this trap or this I don't know, maybe it's a lazy disposition of thinking, well, he knows. So I can just do my little kind of memorized little quick prayer and say, just kind of say, well, God knows. But God wants us to lay it out before him. God wants us to take our problems, take our issues, take our praise, take our concerns, take all of it and lay it before him. Let me give you an Old Testament example real quick. In 2 Kings, this happens in chapters 18 and 19. You don't have to go there. I'm just going to talk about it for a second. We have Hezekiah, he's the king of Judah, and we have Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria. Hezekiah is the good guy, Sennacherib's the bad guy. Okay. Hezekiah knows that Sennacherib is going to invade soon. He knows he's coming down. That's what Sennacherib does. He's an Assyrian king. That's what they do. And he attempts in his own power to bribe Sennacherib, and it doesn't work. So Sennacherib, kind of in response to this bribe that he kind of laughed off, he sends a letter through his messenger to Hezekiah. And he basically says, we'll be down soon to destroy, to level Jerusalem and everybody in it. You ever get one of those letters? Maybe it doesn't say, I'm going to come destroy your house and everybody in it. But it might say, you have negative $18 in the bank. Or it might say, the bank needs to take possession of your house. Or it might say, your services are no longer required at this company. A lot of things. We can get letters similar to this kind of letter that Sennacherib sent to Hezekiah. So let's do like Hezekiah. Hezekiah, if you remember the passage, Hezekiah takes the actual letter. He has the scroll. He takes it. It's a piece of paper that it was written on, a parchment it was written on. He takes it into the temple. He gets down on his knees. He lays the letter out before the Lord. And he says, God, do you see the predicament I'm in? Do you see it? It's right here before us. Look at this letter. I have no idea what to do. This is my situation. And he worshiped God. Interesting to note, he doesn't say, God, this is how I think you should fix it. God, I'm in a terrible spot. Just send me an army and we'll be all right. You know, I think we make that mistake. We say, God, here's my plan for this situation I'm in. Rubber stamp it so we can move forward. God doesn't act like that. God doesn't work that way. He says, here's my situation. Here it is. These Assyrians are going to come and destroy your city. God doesn't answer right away, but the Assyrians do come. So what's Hezekiah thinking? What's Hezekiah thinking? He sees 185,000 vicious Assyrian soldiers. These guys are not just, you know, reservists. These guys are hardcore soldiers. It's what they do for a living. It's all they think about, being a soldier and conquering peoples. 185,000 surround the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah is thinking, but Lord, I laid my prayer out. I told you all my needs, that my supplication was before you. And that's how God is. God answers Hezekiah's prayer. Because Hezekiah comes out the next morning. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers wiped out by one angel. One angel. I can't wait to see an angel. That's going to be awesome. I know they always say fear not because they're very fearful beings, but I still want to see an angel. I want to see that one who could wipe out 185,000 soldiers. One angel. That's how God works. It's how he is. He wants us to take our cares and turn them into prayers. Lay your cares upon me, right? He says, because I care. So we do this and we'll experience the peace of God, it tells us. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. That's a key phrase. Surpasses all understanding. I don't want peace that I understand. I've had peace. I should put quotes around that. I've had peace that I understand. Peace that I contrive. Peace that I developed in and of myself. Didn't last. Was shallow. Wasn't real peace. I want peace from a God that I don't fully understand. That's the kind of peace that's talking about here. Peace that surpasses. I don't want a peace that comes from my understanding. I want a peace that surpasses my understanding. I'm one of those knuckleheads who thinks that I have to understand everything. I don't want a God. I don't want to worship a God that I fully understand anyway. Do you? Because if I can fully understand him, is he really God? That's a key to whether a God is man-made or not, or thought up by man, if he can be fully understood and there's no faith involved. So here we have in verses 6 and 7, there's a mandate that we get of prayer. And our promise is peace. I think we all could use a little peace in our lives. So verses 8 and 9 say this. Continuing that thought. Remember, under the umbrella of this is how you choose joy. These are the things to do to choose joy. A citizen, remember you're a citizen of heaven. Remember to be unified. Stop squabbling. Remember to pray all your requests to God, and you'll get that peace. And finally, verse 8, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if any there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Joy also comes, Paul's telling us here, from thinking about good things. It's too simple to be true, isn't it? That's what we think. It's too simple to be true. Think about good things, and I'll be joyful. It's what the Word of God says. Think about good things, and you'll be choosing joy. Even spiritual men and women can become discouraged. I understand it, but why? Now, I would suggest one of the reasons is because their thoughts are not true, they're not noble, they're not pure, they're not lovely. And we can do things. We can do practical things along these lines. We can stop allowing evil, unedifying, worldly sounds and images into our brain and into our life. It's about building walls, about having walls, having boundaries in our lives. They're important. You know, there's freedom in obedience, and there's freedom in having boundaries in our lives. We're called by that through the Word of God, through Scripture. I think of the book of Nehemiah. If you've studied Nehemiah before, which I'm sure you have, Nehemiah is in many ways a picture of the Holy Spirit. He comes into a crumbled down city. There was a temple there, but the walls were crumbled down. He comes into rubbish, and he rebuilds the wall. He rebuilds the lives of the people in Jerusalem. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. He comes into the rubbish of our lives, and he rebuilds us. And in doing that, we also build walls, as it were, around our souls. That's our mind and our emotions. So we can, the point is, if we build those, the Holy Spirit builds those walls around our mind and our emotions, we can think differently. Because I think some of us fall back onto this idea, like, well, that's just the way I think. That's just who I am. No. If the Holy Spirit is in you, and the Holy Spirit is working to build your lives again, he's working to build a wall around your soul, around your mind, around your emotions, then it isn't just the way you think. You can change the way you think. Think on godly things is what the Holy Spirit's telling us here, what Paul is telling us here, and your thoughts will be good. I read that and I go, like, no, duh. Like, that's so simple, but so true. Think godly things and my thoughts will be good. Look at godly things. My thoughts will be good. Listen to godly things. My thoughts will be good. Think rightly, rejoice in the Lord, and the God of peace will be with you. He promises that. The Holy Spirit promises us that. You can tell, by the way, in verse 8, Paul says, finally, but then there's like a whole bunch of verses after. You can tell he's a preacher, right? Finally, one more thing, and he keeps going. Verse 10 says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. You wanted to provide for me, but you didn't have the chance to. I know that. That I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context of that verse, which we apply to many things in our lives, and we should, of verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is, but remember the context. The context he's talking about here is material stuff. That's the context of what he's talking about to the Philippian church. He's saying, you've given me a lot of material things, and I've learned that I can do without. I can be really poor. I've learned how to be really poor and be happy. And I've learned how to be really wealthy and be happy. It's not about the things in my life. It's about who's in my life. That makes him happy. That makes him content. That's how he's learned it. You know, contentment is learned, he tells us, just like obedience is learned. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he was a son, talking about Jesus Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Think about that. Jesus Christ had to learn obedience by the things he suffered. If Jesus Christ had to learn obedience, hello, how about us? We have to learn. It doesn't come naturally. If you're a parent, you get this. I didn't need to tell you that just now. If you have kids, you know that obedience is not natural. It is learned. Just like contentment, Paul is telling us, is learned. It's not natural to mankind to be content. But we must learn it. Learning is a form of work. It takes spiritual effort. You know, as an example in the Old Testament, again, of Ahab and Jezebel. You remember vicious King Ahab and his wicked wife, Jezebel. Remember Ahab wanted the guy's vineyard right next to his castle, right next to his palace, and because he wanted a vegetable garden. Literally, he wanted a vegetable garden. It says that. He wanted a vegetable garden, so he wanted the guy's property. He wanted the guy's vineyard. And the guy wouldn't sell it to him. Naboth is the guy. And so eventually Jezebel has Naboth killed, and they take possession of the vineyard for a vegetable garden. But what happens when he can't get what he wants? Ahab, powerful king, wicked, but powerful king, could have anything he wanted, just about. But he couldn't get this one guy's vineyard. He couldn't get the garden he wanted. Couldn't get a vegetable garden. So we see Ahab lying on his bed, weeping and moping. That's when Jezebel comes in. What's the matter, honey? Oh, you want that guy's garden? And she schemes away and has him killed. And they eventually take possession of it. But the point is, Ahab, who could have anything he wanted one more thing that he couldn't have. And when he couldn't get it, he was depressed. So until we master the principle of being content, like Ahab and Jezebel, oh, and by the way, Elijah's, got to tell you the story again. Elijah prophesied that Ahab, your blood will be licked by the dogs, and Jezebel, you'll be eaten by dogs. And if you read a little further into 2 Kings, you see this happens. Ahab is killed in war. They're washing the blood off his chariot, and all the dogs come and lick up his blood. Prophecy fulfilled. Jezebel, she gets thrown out a window, and the king who had her thrown out the window, Jehu, go bury that woman. They go out to bury her. She's gone. The dogs ate her. So, remember, God says that he's going to do it. So until we master the principle of being content, we're going to be, pardon the pun, dogged by discontentment. We will. We'll be devoured by discontentment. We got to keep our focus squarely on Jesus Christ and our eyes off of ourselves. If you notice, I haven't mentioned that yet today, but that's a key. If we're looking to Christ, if we're looking to heaven, there's no room to look at ourselves. He says there, I've been really low and I've been really high, and I've learned that none of that matters. So what matters in our lives? I can do all things, even be content in my present situation, he's saying. I can do all things. Guys, either we believe that or we don't. Either we take advantage of this foundational, simple, biblical truth, or we don't. We choose. And I suggest now is the time to choose. Look, he goes on to talk the rest of this chapter about the Philippians' generosity to him. And he says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ. And in verse 19, he says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. He can do all things, and he will supply all things. In us and through us. He reminds the Philippian church to continue to give faithfully, and God will supply all their needs, right? Kind of like Jesus told the apostles, throw your nets over. They pulled up so many fish, their nets were breaking, right? That's how God is. But he ends here in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And interesting to note that the Philippian epistle begins with grace and it ends with grace. It's the same way God is with us. He begins and ends his dealings with us. with grace. So as I invite the worship team forward, I just want to summarize a couple of takeaways. First of all, focus your hearts on heaven. We're not pilgrims. We're only pilgrims here. We're citizens of heaven. So focus your hearts on heaven. Take your concerns to God in prayer, and a peace will follow. And learn contentment. Learn it. Do the work it takes to be content. Choose joy today, ladies and gentlemen. Choose joy. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we just thank you for these reminders, Lord. And I can't imagine there's anything new any of us heard this morning, but perhaps the reminder is stark for each of us, Lord, that we need to make that choice. We need to choose who we are in you, choose where our real citizenship is, and to keep our eyes focused there, to take all things to you, and to learn to be joyful. In Jesus' name, amen.